Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jonah. We're beginning a new series this morning, as you know. If you're not sure where Jonah is, it's in the Old Testament between the books of Obadiah and Micah. And by the look on some of your faces, that's not helping you out whatsoever. If that's the case, I can only tell you it's page 774 in my Bible. Maybe that will help you out a little bit. Jonah is one of the minor prophets. There are 12 of those, and they're minor not because they're less important, but because they are shorter as compared to the major prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. So hopefully you are there, getting there, and why don't we open up with prayer to ask the Lord to be with us as we begin our study here this morning. Dear Father, we come to you, and that last song was so appropriate because we need you. We desperately need you, really every hour, every minute, every second, and we desperately need you here this morning because we realize that this is futile, what we are about to do, unless your Spirit comes and gives us understanding, pricks our heart, removes scales from our eyes, and gives us the ability to be able to understand your word. And Lord, we come now to a familiar story to probably all of us today. And I pray, Lord, that you will protect us from the danger that we face in coming to something that is familiar, where we think that we know what this is all about, and we think that we know the story, and so this really isn't that important for us to talk about. Lord, we want to come to you, and I pray that you will open up Jonah to us in a fresh and new way. We will pray that you will see all that you have for us to see this morning, and we pray that we will leave here today and in the weeks ahead changed people, because we can see ourselves in Jonah, we can see you in a greater way, and we can see the mission that you have called us to as your people. And Lord, we know this morning that there are people in here who are hurting. We have many people in the hospital, those who have family members and friends with serious illnesses, some of them here today who have serious illnesses. We have relational issues and relational struggles, and Lord, we just are weighed down with heavy, heavy burdens. We pray, Lord, that we will know that we have come to the right place because you are the one who can lift those burdens. We pray that we will cast all of our cares on you this morning because we know that you care for us. Lord, as we come to Jonah, one more thing we would ask that we would see, and that's the big thing you want us to see, and that is your son. And so we pray that he will be lifted high this morning and that he will draw all of us to himself for your sake. It's in his precious name we begin. Pray. Amen. All right. Let me give you a little danger as I have just prayed this morning as we begin, okay? The danger that we have as we come to Jonah is a danger of familiarity, and that is because we have probably in this room here, there probably is no one, and maybe in all of Southeast Iowa, who doesn't know the story about Jonah and the, finish it for me, the whale, okay, Jonah and the whale. And hence the problem. As Ray Stedman has said, Jonah is probably the best known yet least understood book in the Bible. I would agree with that. And the reason for this is that the book isn't about Jonah and the whale. In fact, the Bible doesn't even say it's a whale. It says it's a great fish. And it's a great fish that plays a very small part in the story. It's only in three verses, okay? 48 verses. It's only in three verses. The story is not about Jonah and the fish. What we find it is about is that it is a very complex story with a variety of themes, characters, plot twists, surprises, and most importantly, implications for every one of us. And suffice it to say that if we truly want to dig into Jonah, which is what we're going to try and do over the next few weeks, we need to be ready for a pretty wild ride. That being said, I like to keep things pretty simple. So with this, I want to give you three themes, okay? Three things that we are going to look for and we're going to focus upon in our study. The first one is sin. We're going to see in this story that there are some really messed up people, with Jonah being chief among them. Now, do we have any messed up people here today? Okay, I will raise my hand as the chief of sinners there, okay? And to be honest with you, we are all messed up, are we not? We all have issues, we all have struggles, we all have sin. Can we just admit that from the beginning, take off the facade, and recognize that we live in a fallen world, we're fallen people, and not try and pretend that we are not, and be able to come to God's word and to be able to see ourselves actually in Jonah? Because I actually believe that what God wants us to see when we look at Jonah is he wants us to see ourselves. So we're going to talk about sin. We're also going to talk about grace. We're going to talk a lot about grace. We've entitled this series, A Story of God's Relentless Grace, because throughout these 48 verses, we see God showing grace over and over again, specifically to those people who deserve it the least. The third thing that we're going to talk about in this series is mission. And while we can see God's mission all throughout the Old Testament, I believe that we can see God's mission the clearest here in this little book of Jonah. And what we're going to find out is that Jonah had a different view of God's mission than what God's mission truly was. And perhaps we will find that we have a different view of what God's mission is than what it truly is. So let's talk about sin, grace, and mission. And we'll be looking for these three things as we go throughout our study. With that said, let's begin with the text here in verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Let's begin here with a little background as we get started, because the context is extremely important, as it normally is. If we were to go to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, we would see that it tells us that Jonah was from the town of Gath Hepher. Okay, Gath Hepher, interesting name for a town. We've got a map up here that'll kind of show us where this is, and it's a little blurry. I apologize for that. But if you look over here on the right, Gath Hepher is a town that is north of Jerusalem. It's in the northern part of Israel, part of the northern kingdom. It was 3 miles from Galilee. Now, we know Galilee was Jesus' home region, the place that Jesus grew up, and the place where he spent a majority of his ministry. So Jonah was a Galilean. 2 Kings also tells us that Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, who ruled the northern kingdom of Israel in the late to mid 8th century BC. Now, let me put this together for you. Okay, we had three kings in Israel. The first one was Saul, then there was David and Solomon, united kingdom. After Solomon died, the kingdom was split into two different kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom with the capital of Samaria, and there was a southern kingdom, which was Judah, and had the capital of Jerusalem. At this time, we were in the divided kingdom. There's a king named Jeroboam II, and we were in the northern kingdom of Israel. A couple of things that are important about this. Number one, this was a time of blessing and expansion in Israel, as God enabled Jeroboam to restore Israel's ancient boundaries. Jeroboam was a wicked king, but God was gracious, and he allowed Israel to experience a period of peace and prosperity during this time. And the major prophet during this time was a guy named Jonah. What's interesting about Jonah, Jonah is fascinating, because Jonah is different than any of the other major or minor prophets in many, many different ways. And one of those ways is that Jonah actually had the privilege of prophesying good things. You realize that most of the prophets were kind of the doom and gloom guys, okay? They were the guys that kept telling Israel and telling the other nations that God is coming, his judgment is coming, you're going to be laid waste, people are going to carry you off. Those were the prophets. That's what they normally did, impending doom and gloom, and God's judgment is coming. And since that was the fact, they weren't the most popular guys. Prophets were not, you know, celebrities. They weren't the guys that were loved, okay? But Jonah, on the other hand, he had the privilege of prophesying that Israel was going to be blessed and Israel was going to prosper. And then it came true, which would have made Jonah very popular. He would have been the height of his celebrity. And in some sense, he might have been a rock star of his day, okay? So Jonah, real popular guy at this time. The second thing that we need to talk about here is that the time in Jonah coincides with the temporary decline in the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrians were the world power at this time. They were in a little bit of decline when we come to Jonah, but they were still a serious threat to Israel's national security, and they were Israel's most hated and feared enemies. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Assyrians. Fascinating people. It's not a stretch to say that they were perhaps the wickedest and most feared people in the ancient world, if not in all of history. They were a picture of debauchery and the sinful nature gone wild. They were a proud, boastful people who engaged in every form of wickedness imaginable, including idolatry, witchcraft, and gratuitous sexual immorality. And what they were known for more than anything else was being incredibly violent in their military campaigns. They loved to intentionally inspire fear with their brutality. So you can actually read historically in the annals of the Assyrian kings how they would go in, they would take their captives, and they would just brutalize them. Let me give you one example. I don't have a whole lot of time to give you a lot of these here, but just one, okay? They would go in, they would take their captives, and they would drag them back to their homeland, to one of their capitals like Nineveh. They would skin the captives alive, and then they would take the skins and they would drape thousands and thousands of skins over the walls of their city so that they could tell anybody who might rebel against their reign, this is what will happen to you if you try to do that. They were incredibly brutal people. And so when we come to chapter 1, verse 1, we want to now put ourselves in Jonah's shoes. And so here's what God is asking Jonah to do. God is asking Jonah to take a 300-mile journey to Assyria, to the capital of Assyria. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh, the town that Jesus, or God, calls Jonah to go to. In fact, we can notice here in verse 2, look at verse 2, it says, God says Nineveh is a great city. The word great here is the Hebrew word galdol. Galdol. In fact, I've got the word up here a little bit because we're going to see this used over and over. There's a great theme in Jonah, and this is the Hebrew word galdol, and we're going to see it over and over again. So keep an eye out for that. We see a great city, we see a great storm, we see a great fish, we see a great repentance, and we see God's great grace as well. Now, Assyria was kind of, Nineveh was a crown jewel of the Assyrian Empire. It had a population of at least 120,000 people, which doesn't sound maybe too big today, but in that day, it was huge. And 120,000, by the way, might mean just the children. So if there were more, if that was just the children, it would have been a very, very large city. And so what God does is he comes to Jonah and he says this. He says, I want you to go, okay? I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to take my message of impending judgment to this city. So let me go back here. Let's put ourselves in Jonah's shoes, okay? Jonah is an Israelite. He's one of God's chosen people. More than that, he is a prophet of God, a very popular prophet at that. And God comes to him and tells him that he needs to take a 300-mile journey into the heart of the wickedest empire of all time, people who had cruelly oppressed his people for years, people who were known for their brutality, and to deliver God's message to them. Now, let me put this in perspective for you and just make it, you know, real to our day. This would be like God coming to us, okay, and would be asking us to travel to the headquarters of Al-Qaeda to tell them that God's judgment is on the way, okay? Now, we might be happy to do that from the safety here of Danville, Iowa, right? You know, like we could post on Facebook message, hey, you radical Muslims over there, you Al-Qaeda, God's coming to judge you. We would probably feel comfortable doing that, right? However, how many of us are ready to sign up, okay, to take a journey by ourselves to Afghanistan somewhere, to go to a cave and to approach a bunch of radical Muslims and tell, you know what, Allah is a false god and my God is going to come and judge you and kill you in 40 days. Anybody ready to sign up for that mission trip at all? Well, this week in the office, we actually drew straws and Pastor Matt got the short straw and He doesn't know that yet because I'm the one that drew the straws, but he's going to be leading a mission trip there later. You can meet him at Harmony Central after the service and get more details on that. Anyways, in all seriousness, that really is what God is asking and calling Jonah to do. And what is Jonah's response? Well, look with me at verse 3. Look with me at verse 3. It says this, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, which is a really hard word to say over and over again. If you don't believe me, try it in front of several hundred people over and over again. But he says this, to go to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah gets the message from God, and he immediately gets up to go, and he goes in completely the opposite direction of Nineveh. So let's go back to our map here, okay? We can look at this map here again, and I know it's a little blurry, but you can get the idea, okay? Jonah is over here in Gath Hepher. And God wants him to go to Nineveh, which is east, is northeast, about 300 miles. God tells Jonah to go. So Jonah gets up, and he goes in the exact opposite direction of where God tells him to go. He goes down to Joppa, which is a port city on the Mediterranean, and from there he hops on a ship to Tarshish. Now, we believe that Tarshish is all the way over here in southern Spain, some 2,000 miles away. The significance of this would have been the furthest place in the inhabitable world that Jonah would have known about. They didn't know any place that was further than that. And so Jonah is trying to get away from Nineveh as far as he possibly can. But is he? Is Jonah really trying to get away from Nineveh? Actually, the passage says that he's trying to get away from what or who? It says that he's trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is running from God. And before we go on here in the text, I want to ask an important question, okay? I've told you that there's lots of surprises in this story. Here's the first big surprise. Why is Jonah running? Why is he running? Now, in your initial reading, you probably think that he is running because he believes that God has put him on a suicide mission and he wants no part of it. And so he's running from God because he doesn't want to go and get killed. But I have to tell you, that's actually not why Jonah is running. And I'm going to make you wait because it's not part of the story until chapter 4. But I want you to put that in the back of your mind and to be thinking, why exactly is Jonah running? It will become very important later. Anyways, back to the text. Jonah decides to try to get away from God, but is he successful? Look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So Jonah makes an attempt to run. Okay, he's trying to get away from God, but he doesn't get very far. God sends a great storm. In fact, we see that galdol two more times. It's a mighty storm, mighty tempest and a great wind in verse 4. And it's so great that the ship is in danger of breaking apart. And everybody on ship, all the sailors, they're freaking out. They're doing everything they can to hold the ship together. Meanwhile, what's Jonah doing? Jonah's sleeping. He's sleeping. Apparently, Jonah is one of those people who, you know, they can sleep through anything. You know some of those people? They're really aggravating, aren't they? You know, nothing will wake them up. I'm one of the light sleepers, and everything wakes me up. But Jonah, apparently here, nothing's bothering him. And I think that there's an important little note, a little nugget. I love these little nuggets in Scripture that we only see when we really think about it and dig into it. What we see here is that a clear conscience is not a sign that we are okay with God. Just because we feel okay and just because our conscience is okay doesn't mean that everything is okay with God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, a clear conscience doesn't make us innocent. God is the one who is the judge. And it's very clear here that it's possible to have a clear conscience and yet to be living in clear disobedience to the Lord. You see, it's not our feelings that determine whether we're right with God, but rather His Word and His Spirit. I hear people from time to time tell me, you know, I feel good about this, and I feel God tells me it's all right. And when they are in clear violation of Scripture, I've actually had people say to me, you know, I believe that it's okay to divorce my wife. God's told me that it's okay to divorce my wife. I said, no, He hasn't, because He's told you in His Word that it's wrong for you to divorce your wife. It's not our emotions or our feelings or even our conscience that determines whether or not we're okay with God. It's God's Spirit and God's Word. Okay, on to verse 7. It says this, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?'" And I want you to note here, okay? Notice what Jonah's first response is. We're going to come back to this later as well. But when they ask him to describe himself and who is he, what does he say first? He says, "I am a Hebrew." Nationality comes out first. File that away for later. "And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." I'm a Hebrew, and oh, by the way, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. That comes second. "Who made the sea and dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So, see, these guys are putting it together, okay? He says that he is the God of the sea and the dry land, and then they put it together because earlier he had told them he's running from his God, and now he puts in there that he is the God of the sea and the land. They're going, "What are you doing? We're on the sea. You're running from the God of the sea?" Apparently they got the picture better than Jonah did. Look at verse 11. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So here's what's going on. Let me put this together for us. The ship's captain wakes Jonah up, and after some haggling and some discussion, they recognize that he is the one who has caused the storm. And when Jonah submits to the realization that either he dies himself or everyone else dies along with him, he decides to tell them to throw him overboard, and then he believed that the storm would stop. Now, what's interesting here is that once they know that he is the culprit, the sailors still try to make it back to land. The pagan sailors actually fear God, fear the Lord, more than the prophet of the Lord actually feared him. And you see here that they do everything that they can to save his life and to save theirs as well. And of course, this puts them in the stark contrast with Jonah himself, right? Jonah risked their lives as well as his in his sin, and they are willing to do everything they can, even though they don't know the Lord, to try and save Jonah as well. But once it's determined that the ship can't be saved, the sailors reluctantly throw Jonah overboard. And amazingly, once Jonah hits the water, what happens? The storm ceases, no more raging. And now we go back to the pagan sailors, and we note at the beginning of the story, they're pagans, they don't know the Lord, and the story ends with them coming to know the Hebrew God, coming to know our God and worshiping him. That's the end of the story for them. For Jonah, the story is just beginning, and it gets more interesting by the moment. And we're going to pause there, and we're going to come back to verse 17 and see what happens next week. But for now, let's talk about some of the important things that we see here in chapter 1. What is the Lord trying to teach us? We've entitled this message today, "You Can Run, But You Cannot Hide." You can run, but you cannot hide. And here in chapter 1, we see that there are two things that you cannot hide from. You can't hide from God's presence, and you can't hide from God's grace. Let's talk about God's presence. Verse 2 tells us that Jonah attempted to run from the presence of the Lord. And he apparently thought this. Jonah apparently thought, you know, if I can get to Tarshish, God won't be able to find me there. If I can just get far enough away, there will be a place, I can get to the place where God will just leave me alone and where God will not be. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jonah is an Israelite prophet, okay? And as an Israelite prophet, he would have known God's word, which at this time would have been basically the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and Psalms. Those would have been the primary Bible, primary God's word that Jonah would have had. And Jonah would have known these things probably by heart. But apparently, he forgot what we see in Psalm 139. It says this, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." And what David is telling us here in this wonderful passage is that there is nowhere that God is not. In other words, God is everywhere. This is the attribute of God that we call his omnipresence, which means that God is everywhere all the time. Everywhere all the time. This works along with another attribute called his omniscience, which means he knows everything all the time. So God is everywhere, and because he's everywhere, he knows everything. All things, all the time, past, present, and future. He's everywhere, all at the same time. You know, it's easy here, as it will be throughout the book, and I believe actually throughout the Old Testament, to look at a guy like Jonah and going, what a fool. What a fool. He is really stupid, isn't he? Jonah should know that he can't run from God. You know, you can't run from God. We all say that, right? We all look at Jonah and say, oh, if I was Jonah, I would have gone. I would have gone. And not to realize that we do the exact same thing that Jonah does all the time. We do. We all run from God all the time. In fact, that's what sin is. Sin essentially is running from God. In fact, one of the definitions of sin is rebellion against God. In other words, God says, you need to do this. And we say, you know what? I don't think I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. That is running from God. Something that we do all the time. Tullian Chavigian, that's a mouthful, okay? But just know this guy's name is He's actually Billy Graham's grandson, okay? He's got a book on Jonah. It's a fascinating book. We're going to have it in the bookstore or in the library for you next week. He says this, "To flee from God is to rise against God. It is stand up straight out in your face defiance against the one to whom we owe all loyalty and love. It means insisting that our way of doing things is better than God's way. His, Jonah's, runaway posture is our posture every time we sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, whether it's something we consider big or something small, whether it's doing something we shouldn't or failing to do something we should. Every time we sin, we're telling God, my way of navigating this particular situation is better than yours. My wisdom and skill are more efficient and more effective in this moment than your wisdom and skill." So I'd like to talk with you this morning about some of the ways that we run from God. How do we run from God? One of the ways that we run from God is we run from God ignorantly. We run from God ignorantly. In other words, this is when we either don't know what God's word says, we don't know what his desire is, or we don't realize that we are sinning against him. We have a blind spot in our lives. As a former colleague of mine likes to say, none of us has a 360, okay? None of us is able to look at our lives and be able to see all the places in which we are running and sinning from God. And I've found that that's why it's very helpful for me to pray a prayer on a regular basis, once again, from Psalm 139. And I do know other passages in Psalm 139, okay? We used it last week, used it a lot this week, but it's wonderful. Notice what Psalm 139 says. David says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is a prayer that I have to pray on a regular basis, because I find and I know that there are things in my life that are not pleasing to the Lord and that I am blind to. I have to tell you, my wife and my children are very helpful at pointing these out to me, okay? But a lot of times I don't pay attention to them the way that I should, and I ignore them. It's harder to ignore the Lord, however, especially when you pray for him to reveal these things to you. And listen to us, listen to me. None of us are perfect. All of us has issues in our lives, and we all have things in our lives that we don't know that we are running from God, we're sinning against him, and we need him to reveal those things to us. This is also why, if I can encourage you, that accountability is such an important matter. All of us need to have people in our lives that we're accountable to outside of our wife and our children who can pour into our lives and who can point out in a loving manner how we are sinning and how we are walking against the Lord in a manner in which we can receive it and respond to it. We all need people in our lives who can help us to walk with the Lord. That's why a passage like Hebrews 10 says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds." And my question for you this morning is, who is doing that for you? Who's doing that for you? Second way that we sin, however, is we sin secretly. We sin secretly. There are some of us here today who have secret sins that we believe that no one knows about. And we might theologically admit that God knows about them, but we live as if he does not. We have somehow lied to ourselves and to the point where we're saying, yes, I've got this in my life, but God doesn't really care, or God really doesn't know about it. The truth of the matter is that God does know. God knows us much better than we even know ourselves. There is nothing that is hidden from his sight. Psalm 90, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your" what? In the light of your presence. Where is God's presence? Everywhere. Something that Jonah found out the real hard way. He was trying to run from God's presence, but it is impossible to do that. You can run, you can try to run, but you cannot hide from his presence. Some of us here today need to hear that the sin that we think is secret, the sin that we think is hidden, the sin that we think that no one knows about, God knows. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows your sin. And here's the big point. He will, at some point, bring it to light. If you're here today and you have a secret sin that no one else knows about, you can know two things. First of all, God knows about it. And second of all, he's going to bring it to light. The only question is how much damage are you going to cause to yourself and to others before it comes to light? That's the only question. You can run, but you cannot hide. That's what we see here from Jonah. Jonah tried to get as far away from God as he could, but God came after him. God was present there, and he brought Jonah's sin to light. The third way that we sin, however, is that we can sin openly. We sin openly. This is when we recognize that God does know our sin, but we act like he doesn't care, or worse, we don't care that he cares. In other words, God says, this is sin, and we say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyways. We sin openly. We sin openly. We all do this. Jonah thought that if he ignored God, that God would ignore him. But that didn't work out that way for Jonah, did it? And it never works out that way for us either. Do you get this? Okay? You can ignore God, but God will not ignore you. You can ignore God, but he will not ignore you. And here in Jonah 1, we learn a very important lesson, and that is this, is that running from God is always costly. Running from God is always costly. It's been said that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And that was certainly true for Jonah. From the moment that Jonah starts out on his journey to Tarshish, he begins a downward spiral that ends at the bottom of the sea. In fact, that's actually what the text indicates here. I want you to look at this for me. Look at verse 3. I'm going to point a few things out. It says this. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it. Then look at verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the sea. And then if we actually look in chapter 2 and verse 6, Jonah's describing how his drowning, he was descending down into the sea. When Jonah starts running, everything keeps going down. In fact, when we run from God, we are always running downhill. We're always running downhill. The reason for that is because when we run from God, things never get better. They only get worse. And let me tell you what it cost Jonah, okay? And you have to kind of read between the lines here in Jonah 1. But this is what happened to Jonah when he ran from God. He would have lost his reputation as a prophet, right? If you're a prophet and your main job is to declare what God has told you to declare, and you decide, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to run as far away as I can, you lose your reputation as a prophet. So he lost his reputation as a prophet. He probably would have lost everything that he owned because the ticket to Tarshish would have been extremely expensive. So he probably would have had to sell his home and everything that he owned to get away from God. The third thing that he almost lost was he almost lost his life. And worst of all, he lost his close walk and his close fellowship with the Lord. Although you can't hide from his presence, you certainly can lose the sense of God's presence. Jonah, essentially, in running from God, he lost it all. What's interesting to me as I was thinking about this is, you know, as Christians, we often think about the cost of following Christ, right? We talk about how costly it is. And that's true. Jesus says that whoever wants to follow me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But what we don't seem to talk about is the cost of not following Christ. And as I was thinking about it, and I was thinking of all the blessings that I have in my life because of my walk with the Lord, and all the blessings that I receive of seeing him work in my life and work through my life and work in the people that I work with and I interact with in their lives, and I think what it would cost me to run off in some sin, I just think it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Whatever I have to give up to follow Christ is completely worth all the blessings that he gives me in return. And whatever I would have to give up not to follow Christ is never, ever worth it. Some of you need to listen here this morning, because there are many of you who are running from God. And I'm just going to tell you, it never ends up good, and it always costs you more than you want to pay. Always does. There's a lot of things here to talk about this morning, but you just got to get this. Stop running from God and run to him. Run to him. I'm going to show you why here in just a second. Show you why in just a second. But as we look at Jonah today, we all have to ask ourselves this: what is it worth to me to do the things my own way? What's it going to cost me if I insist on running from God? And I want to ask you this morning, pointedly, all of us this morning, what is your sin costing you? Is it costing you your health? Is it costing you your wealth? What about your family? How about joy? Anybody here lacking joy this morning because they're running from God? What about a close walk with Christ? Whatever it is, it's not worth it. Here's a key verse on this point, once again from the Psalm. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You make known to me the path of life." Get this, okay? "In your presence there is fullness of joy." Fullness of joy. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God's presence, friends, is the only place where true joy, true fulfillment, true satisfaction can be found. And since that is the case, why would we ever run away from Him? Why would we ever run away from Him as Jonah did? Well, that's the bad news. You can't hide from God's presence. You can run, but you can't hide. But here's the good news. That you also can't hide from His grace. In fact, here's the wonderful, wonderful truth, is that God's presence brings along with it His grace. You can't run from God's presence, but you also can't run from God's grace. And here's one of the greatest truths in Jonah and in all of Scripture, and it is this, is that although our sin is great, God's grace is immensely greater. Let me ask you this question this morning. This storm that came into Jonah's life, was it a good thing or a bad thing for him? What do you think? Was it a good thing or a bad thing for Jonah, this storm? I actually think it was not just good. I actually believe it was a great thing. In fact, I believe that if Jonah was here today, okay? Jonah was here today with his bleached skin, okay, from the whale, stinky and smelly, okay? And all of that really, really strange sight. If he was here today, this is what he would tell us. He would tell us that his experience in this storm was the most difficult, stressful, painful experience of his life. But I also believe that he would tell us that it was the most wonderful experience of his life, because in the storm, God used it to restore Jonah to a relationship with Himself. You know, God knew that the worst thing for Jonah was to let him run his own way. And so in His grace, He brought a storm to intervene and to save Jonah from himself. You know, I think that we look at things like this, or we look at storms in our own life, and we think that God is out to get us. Okay, right? That when difficult things come into our lives, especially as a result of our sin, we think, God is out to get me. God is out to punish me. When in reality, God isn't punishing Jonah, and He isn't punishing us. He's intervening. This is an intervention. Jonah is running to his death, both physically and spiritually, and so God jumps in and brings a storm into his life to get Jonah back on the right path. It was interesting, last night as I was finishing this, that I got a text from one of my friends, doesn't live here, and they says, I need some prayer. I've got a friend of mine who's got a drug issue, and we're going to have to do an intervention. You know what an intervention is, right? There's a show, I believe, one of the reality shows that talks about that. Intervention is when someone's caught in drugs or alcohol or pornography or something like that, and a group of friends and family comes around, and they do the really, really hard and difficult thing of confronting that and putting some parameters down to prevent that issue from taking place. They have to tell you that that's a very difficult and it's a very painful thing, but it is the very best thing for that person to go through that difficulty and through that pain and through that hurt, because that's what they need, or else they're going to die. And when God brings storms and difficulties into our lives, it's not His punishment on this. If we're His children, it's because He loves us and He cares about us and He wants to get us back on the right path. And that's what we see here for Jonah. Now, I want to share a passage with you. In fact, I want you to turn there with me because it's so important. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Take your Bibles, okay? I didn't put it on the screen because I want you to see this in your copy of the Scriptures. I want to look at Romans chapter 8 this morning to finish up. Okay? This is a passage that so many of us need to hear today. In fact, many of you know where I'm going already. But I tell you that this is a passage that I use in pastoral ministry more than any other. It's Romans 8. Somebody tell me what verse. 28. Okay, look at Romans 8, 28. Paul tells us this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now this verse teaches us two absolutely fundamental truths that help us to grasp and understand who God is and what He is doing in our lives. If you don't understand the truths in Romans 8:28, your life is going to be very confusing and much more difficult than it needs to be. Okay? Here's what Romans 8:28 teaches us about God. He teaches us that God is sovereign and that God is good. He is sovereign and He is good. By sovereign, I mean that He is in control of all things. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over everything. That there is nothing that can happen, will happen, does happen, that He is not in control of. Which means that He either directly causes it or He allows it to happen. God is sovereign over everything. There's nothing Did you get that? Nothing that happens in this world that he is not in control of. Now, that's nice and good, but if that's all there was, that wouldn't be necessarily too comforting. Here's the second part of it. He works all things. Do you see that? All things for our good. Not only is he sovereign, but he is good. He is perfectly good. There's a part in the one of the Chronicles of Narnia movie, I think it's the first one, where they're talking about Aslan. I think it's Lucy, and she's asking, you know, is he safe? And I think it's the beaver that says, he's not safe. No, he's not safe, but he's good. He's good. Perfectly good. And what this means is that God uses his sovereignty, his sovereign control over all things, always for our good. Always for our good. So that everything that happens in our lives, God is sovereignly working and orchestrating for our ultimate eternal good. Now, here's the difficult thing, however. We tend to look at that and we tend to say it doesn't make sense, because we tend to think that our ultimate good includes our health, our wealth, our family, and temporal earthly things. That's not the good that Romans 8 is talking about. The good that he's talking about, you have to read in verse 29. So look down at verse 29. It says this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Listen to me, friends. The good that God is working in your life is to make you like Jesus. That is the ultimate good that he is working in your life. If you are a believer here today, if you love God, if you have been called according to his purpose, you can know that every issue, every struggle that you have in your life, God is using for your ultimate eternal good to make you like Jesus. Now, we need to understand that this doesn't mean that things aren't difficult in our lives. Sometimes they are incredibly difficult. In fact, I know that there are people here this morning who are struggling with things that I can't even comprehend. I had a conversation this week with someone from Harmony telling me about their life story, and it was the most incredible story that I have ever heard. 17 years of ministry, most incredible story that I have ever heard, both of difficulty and of God's grace. And some of you are here today who have those stories. And let me tell you, this also doesn't mean that your difficulty is as a result of your sin. Not all of our difficulty is a result of our sin. All difficulty is a result of sin, but not necessarily our sin. Many times it is as a result of our sin, but not always. But what it does mean is that all difficulty God is using as a means for our ultimate eternal good by making us like Jesus. The battle for us is this, friends, is for us to see our trials, whatever the cause, as a sign of God's grace. To know that God is allowing our suffering not because he is out to get us, but because he loves us and is working in these trials for our eternal good. And my prayer for our church is that we will have the faith to believe this so that we can receive the joy of seeing God do it. You realize that the more that we are like Jesus, the more we experience God's presence. Did you realize that? Did you know that? The more that we're like Jesus, the more we experience God's presence. That Jesus experienced his perfect fellowship, unhindered fellowship with God the Father. And so the more that we are like Jesus, the more we experience God's presence. And the more we experience God's presence, the more joy we will have. And so what I want to do as your pastor is I want to point you towards the fact that whatever comes into your life, you need to begin to view and you need to begin to look at it saying, okay, I know that this is really hard. I know that this is difficult. It makes me want to question God. It makes me want to run from him. I know that that's what you want to do, but instead you want to believe God's word and say, no, this is for my good. This is for my good. God is doing this because he loves me, because he cares about me, and I am going to trust by faith that he is going to work within me to make me more like Jesus, and I can't wait for that to happen, because the more I'm like Jesus, the more joy I'm going to have. Amen. Listen, I've not said anything I wanted to say the right way this morning, okay? I haven't felt like this, but just get this, okay? My goal in ministry here is to have joyful people. Okay? I want to minister with joyful people. I want to be a joyful person. But I recognize that the only place that true joy comes from is true joy comes from desiring and walking with Jesus Christ, regardless of what trials that we have. So please understand that God brings trials into our lives, regardless of whether they're because of our sin or not because of our sin, because He loves us and He wants us to have the joy of walking in His presence every day. I want to finish with this, okay, and I'm done, is that there are some of you in here who what I just talked about doesn't apply to, okay? In other words, God is not working out everything for your good. In fact, God is actually working out things ultimately for your ultimate bad. This passage actually says it's for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. If you don't love God, haven't been called by Him, haven't responded to His call, things are not going to work out good for you. Now that sounds harsh, but actually it's very loving, because I can hold out this hope to you. We're going to see next week that Jonah begins to drown in the sea. And as he's drowning in the sea, he calls out to God to save him. And God hears Jonah's cry, and He sends a very interesting means of rescuing him. And I want to tell you today that God makes that same call out to you today. The gospel call goes out to all who will hear. And if you will hear and believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and respond in faith to God, then all things will begin to work out for your ultimate good. And we would love to see you do that here this morning. And I would like nothing better than to talk to you so that you can have the real joy of knowing Jesus Christ and walking with God. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to You this morning, and we just pray, Lord, that in our weakness, You will be strong. We pray that the words that we sang earlier this morning, that we need You, we will recognize that we really do. Lord, we thank You that when we were drowning in our sin, without hope, couldn't swim, at the bottom of the sea, You rescued us. Thank You that You drug us out of the mire, out of our pit of sin, and made us Your children. And Lord, we pray that we will recognize that You have created us to walk in a relationship and to walk and to live in Your presence. And in that presence is fullness of joy. And Lord, we run after so many things. We run after so many things that cannot give us the joy that we desire and that we look for and we long for and we were created for. And I pray that You will help us to be a church that we run and long for You, recognizing that the only place that true joy and fulfillment and satisfaction can be found is found in You, that it's not found in careers, it's not found in money, it's not found in homes or jobs or relationships, it's only found in You. Lord, I want to pray for those who are struggling today and who are caught in sin. They don't recognize it, or perhaps they do and they just don't care. I pray that You will crush their hearts. I pray that You will bring something into their lives like You did to Jonah to show them that they cannot run from Your grace. They cannot hide from it. That it is greater than any sin that they can commit. I pray that You will track them down and bring them to You. For Your sake, amen.